Genesis chapter 13. Abram and Lot separate. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, Lot with him, into the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. There Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left." Now, what Abraham is doing here, Abraham is wealthy. He's not trying to, he wants good relations with Lot. He's wealthy. He's not wanting to take the first pick, but he wants, let's spread out a bit and not have strife between our herdsmen. You just pick whichever way you want to go. I'll go the other way. Lot's going to do something here that we want to take notice of. Do you remember when Paul said to the Corinthians, and I believe he's actually quoting something they're saying, all things are lawful, but then Paul responds with what? But not all things are edifying. Sometimes there's things that are absolutely right or wrong. Sometimes there's things that in a certain situation at a certain time aren't a good idea. And we need to think about those type of things. And kind of like what Don was talking about, things here are just temporary and keeping things in perspective. What's Lot's focus going to be? Watch it. Lot lifted up his eyes in verse 10. And saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And he chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. What did he focus on? Ooh, that looks like good land where I'll really prosper materially. Did he stop and think, ooh, that looks like a good place to raise my family. That looks like a good environment to be around. We know how the story ends up going. And we know what's going to end up happening to his wife. And we know the behavior that's going to be chosen later by his daughters. Sometimes there's more to be considered than just, did God say, I can't do this or I can do that? Sometimes, is this going to help me in my walk with God? Is this going to be beneficial? Is this a good idea? Is this a good environment? Well, there's another problem comes along before we get to the wickedness of the city, and that's a raid made by some kings. So let's go to chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and there's a bunch of other kings here, I'm not going to try to pronounce all their names, but these guys come and join forces in verse 3 in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated Rephaim in the Ashtaroth Carnaim, and Zurim and Ham and Eam, and I'm going to not go to cheat trying to those names. And then in verse, drop down to verse 8, Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidon. Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, these different guys, four kings against five. The valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and fell, and some fell into them. The rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all the provisions, and went their way. And of course, where's Lot? He's there. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Again, tying back into what Don mentioned before the contribution this morning. What did Jesus say about where you lay up for your treasures? He said, if you lay up your treasures here, what's one of the things that can happen to it? Moth and rust consume, or thieves break through and steal. Or in this case, kings come in and just raid you and took it all away. Well, Abraham is going to go rescue him. It says in verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abraham, Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Anar, these were allies of Abram. And when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. This gives you a little bit of an idea of the wealth of Abram. These kings have just taken, you know, these people, including his brother-in-law, and he's able to come up with a small army just among his men. And he's going to go and rescue them. He divided his forces against him by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions and brought back his kinsman Lot with his people, and the women and the people. And then we're going to meet a fellow who shows up here, and he's going to show up three times, basically, in Scripture. About 1,000 years apart each time. This is a couple of 1,000 years roughly before Jesus. He's going to show up in the text, and then you don't see him anymore until 1,000 years later. David will write of him in one of the most famous psalms of all. And then we won't hear anything more about him in Scripture until the New Testament in the first century, and the Hebrew writer will be talking about this individual. Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. First thing there, just notice, he's two different things. He's the king of Salem. He is the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. So after the battle and everything, he's not going to take that. He's not going to benefit himself, but he's rescued Lot, and Melchizedek shows up here, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, blesses Abram. There's a wicked king over here. This man blesses Abram. And Abram gives tithes to him. Psalm 110. Let's get our bearings of what has happened in between. This was Abram way back here. There's no descendants of Abram yet. There's no Isaac, Jacob, no 12 sons of Jacob yet. No 12 sons of Jacob that are going to end up going down into Egypt after Joseph goes down and they go down and everything. No years of bondage in Egypt yet. No delivery yet by Moses, and they go out to Mount Sinai and he receives the law. And at Mount Sinai, there is the law of the priesthood. I mean, the book of Leviticus. Look at the word Leviticus. The first letters are Levi. About the priest, the Levitical priesthood. Who's the first high priest? Aaron. Aaron is the first high priest from the tribe of Levi. And in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the law, you read about the law and the various things going on, and you have Aaron, so you have to be of the tribe of Levi, and for the priest, you are of the family of Aaron. Moses is his brother, Moses also being of the tribe of Levi. And then you have high priests, high priests, high priests. And of course, they die. And another high priest comes along, and he dies, and another high priest comes along. And then you've got all the other priests, and then you have the Levites who help out at the temple, the Levites. And then you have, of course, they've gotten into the land. You have the period of the judges, and then you have the kings. And Samuel is told to anoint Saul king. Saul is rejected from being king, and now David is king in Jerusalem. And now there's David the king, and the kings from henceforth are going to be in David's line in the tribe of Judah. The high priest is from the tribe of Levi. So you have two very different offices here. Here's the king from the house of Judah. And here's the priest, and that's from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. And at that point in time, we have Psalm 110. This psalm is quoted over and over and over in the New Testament, different settings. It's a coronation psalm. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. And that's interesting right off the bat, isn't it? Who are these lords? The Lord said to my Lord. In English, you'll notice it says the Lord and the Lord. But you'll notice probably your Bible has the two words written differently. You see that the first Lord is in all caps, and the second Lord is not. That's how translators in most Bibles designate the difference between the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word Yahweh, the name of God, tied to the idea of I am, and another Hebrew word that means master, and it correlates to the Greek word kurios in the New Testament, meaning Lord or master. So if you're looking at the Hebrew, it's more like this. Yahweh, the I am. Yahweh said to my Lord, my master. Who is that? The Pharisees didn't know how to answer this. If you remember on the day shortly before Jesus died, when they're trying to trick questions, because they need to find some way to stop him. And a bad idea that didn't work very well was to try to trip him up. And they've asked him several questions, and that didn't go well. And so then Jesus says, let me ask you a question. The Christ, whose son is it? Well, they knew the answer to that. They said, David's son. He said, then why did David call his own son his Lord? And what does the text say? Nobody could answer. If you're just looking for an earthly king, what king is going to call? I mean, he wants his son on the throne. But does the patriarch king call the grandson his Lord? But David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? When this is written, you've got Levitical priests and you've got a Judean king, and David is talking about, God said to my Lord, you'll sit at my right hand, you'll be the king, you'll rule, you'll be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was this guy way back here about 1,000 years earlier who'd been both king and priest. Well, we get to Hebrews, and Hebrews talks a lot about this. We're not going to talk everything about it. We need to wind up here in just a minute. But let's hit some of the key points. Hebrews chapter 1 shows that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. There's a consolidation when you get to the New Testament. Things that were separate in the Old Testament, you can often find combined in Jesus. In the Old Testament, you had a high priest and a perfect sacrifice. What happens when we get to the New Testament? The high priest and the sacrifice are the same thing. In Hebrews 1, it begins with God in old times having spoken to the fathers in different portions of different manners, has now spoken to us in his son, so he's the prophet. Who, when he's made purification of our sins, so he's the priest, and he sits at the right hand of God in rule, he's the king. He's prophet, priest, and king. When you get over to chapter 5, it says in it's talking about high priests, and it says, at the end of 4, we've got a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We don't have a high priest that doesn't understand what it's like because he's been here. He was with us. Let us draw near, friends, with boldness to the throne of grace. Chapter 5 talks about the Aaronic priest a little bit, and then it says in verse 5, Christ didn't glorify himself to be made a high priest, but God made him one. And then it quotes Psalm 110. You are my son, this day have I begotten thee. Excuse me, that's from another psalm. Then he quotes Psalm 110. And as he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, I've got a lot of things to say about this, but you become dull of hearing. He says, he kind of encourages them to get a move on here, pay attention. He wants to tell them about Melchizedek. Chapter 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham divided a tenth of the part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. If you go back in Genesis, there's no genealogy tied into him at all. We've got all these other genealogies of the Israelites and the Levitical priests, and who Melchizedek just shows up on the scene. We're not told who his mother is, no father. We're not told where he's born, when he's just there. Consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth out of the chief spoils. They indeed, the sons of Levi, that received the priest's office, have commandment to take tithes to the people according to the law. But it says that the sons of Levi, being genetically in the loins of Abraham, although Levi, of course, is not going to be yet born, nor his descendants. Levi will be his great-grandson. But in them, in effect, he's saying they paid tithes, so that they're in the inferior position to Melchizedek. Here's Abraham. He's going to have Isaac, Jacob, Levi, and then the descendants of Levi. Those are his descendants, but here's Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. And it quotes it again in verse 17. It is written of him, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it goes through and makes the point of the text, the Levitical priest kept dying, which is what Levitical priests did. They were also imperfect in that they had to first offer up sacrifices for their own sins. So they've also sinned. They have to offer sacrifice themselves and others, and then they die, and they're replaced by another one. He died. And they continue with the sacrifices, continuing to be replaced. But there was this prophecy that somebody being a king and a priest at the same time, and a priest forever. Because what does Romans chapter 8 say? Jesus died for us, yea, rather, was raised, and makes intercession for us at the right hand of God. A last little point here I want to make before winding up and summing up is this. The premillennial concept is completely undermined by Psalm 110. The premillennial concept says what? It says that all the bad guys are going to be defeated. The Antichrist shows up, he's going to be defeated. The Battle of Armageddon happens. The rapture happens and death is defeated. And after all that happens, Jesus is going to come back. And after everything's defeated, he's going to come down on this earth and rule for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism. What did Psalm 110 say? Where does Jesus rule? At the right hand of God. After all the enemies are defeated, rule in the midst of your enemies. And what does Paul say, especially when you put Psalm 110 with 1 Corinthians 15? What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Christ must reign until he has defeated all his enemies. In premillennialism, the enemies get defeated, and then he reigns. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he's defeated all the enemies, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. And so premillennialists will take 1 Corinthians 15, where it says about, and it'll say that's the rapture. Before the kingdom? No. That's when the last enemy is defeated, after Jesus finishes his reign, and then Paul says, then he delivers the kingdom up to the Father. Acts chapter 2 is, among other things, a coronation announcement. Look at it, Acts chapter 2, and we'll finish there. They have Pentecost. All these people are gathered. They've come back. There's the miracles that are performed. The attention of the crowd is gathered. They start listening to what Peter says. And Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus from Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders, signs which God did by him, you killed him. Of course, this was only a few weeks before. And a lot of people would have remembered the death of Jesus from Nazareth. Then he quotes another psalm about the resurrection of the dead, that the Holy One wouldn't be left in the grave. He says, that's not talking about David. That's talking about the Messiah. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. Realize when you and I hear the word Jesus and the word Christ, we just put them interchangeably. Realize that wasn't the way it was in the first century. There was a number of people named Jesus or Yeshua. The Messiah is the anointed one that people are waiting on. He says, David was talking about the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ. That his flesh wouldn't see corruption. Then verse 32, he said, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the, where? Look at the text. Right hand of God. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you and see. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, and he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And based on Psalm 110, we know also both king and priest. And by the way, what was something in common of king and priest? They were both anointed. What does the word Christ mean? The anointed one. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. 3,000 people did that and started serving the King of Kings, who is also their sacrifice, their lamb that takes away the sins of the world, who was also their high priest before God. And you can do that today if you need to as we stand and sing.